And you could watch all 80 episodes of the original Star Trek series. And then you could call yourself a real Trekkie, right? Gone are the days when we would have to wait an entire week or more to experience the next episode of our favorite show, right? We can just watch them back to back to back. And you can view an entire series from beginning to end. And then in conjunction with binge watching came another phenomenon known as the skip recap button. Have you seen these? Yeah, you're right. So you've just been binge watching your favorite show and you have no need to recap what's happened. And so you skip all of the recap clips with just the push of a button. I love that. Isn't that great? So unfortunately, we don't have that technology in the place at church yet. And so you're going to have to sit through the recap of Gideon. So even if you've been here for all the weeks of it. So in fact, I think some of you are looking for the skip sermon button. But we don't have that yet either. So here's a recap of where we've been over in Judges 6 so far. The Israelites in the book of Judges have done evil in God's sight. And that leads to 7 years of oppression by the Midianites, joined by some other tribes, the Amalekites and some others. And what they would do is they would come in and they would devastate their crops and their livestock, forcing even the people to go into hiding in caves. And eventually the Israelites, as is their wont, cry out to the Lord for help. So an angel of the Lord, we find in Judges chapter 6, who is actually, we find out, is actually the Lord himself, appears to Gideon. Gideon is from the tribe of Manasseh, and he is from the weakest clan within that tribe, and he is the weakest in that clan. And he is secretly threshing wheat in a wine press, if you remember, to avoid detection by the Midianites. And this messenger, who is the Lord, greets him and calls him a mighty warrior. And then he commissions him to save Israel from Midian. Doubting his ability, which you can understand that, and in God's presence, Gideon asks for a sign. And he prepares an offering. The angel touches it with a staff and causes it fire to consume it miraculously. And so Gideon is convinced, and so he builds an altar at that time called the Lord is Peace. And then that night, God instructs Gideon to tear down his father's altar to Baal and the nearby Asherah pole, which were pagan altars. And then he builds a proper altar to the Lord, and he offers a bull and sacrifices it using the wood from the Asherah pole. Fearing reprisal, Gideon does this secretly with 10 servants at night. The next morning, the townspeople discover what he's done, and they demand Gideon's death. But his father, Joash, defends him, saying, if Baal is a true god, then let him contend for himself. And so Gideon is called Jerub-Baal, meaning let Baal fight if he's real, which he doesn't. As the Midianites' forces once again gather in the valley of Jezreel, and we'll take a look at that in a minute on the map again, the Spirit of the Lord comes upon Gideon, and he blows a trumpet to rally his clan, the Abiezrites, and then sends messengers to summon the warriors from other historical tribes, Manasseh and Asher and Zebulun and Naphtali, and about 32,000 men respond due to the Holy Spirit being on Gideon. But Gideon is still seeking confirmation for his calling, and he puts out a wool fleece twice, if you remember from last week. The first time he says, if this is right, if you want me to do this, wet this fleece and make the ground dry, and God does that. And then the second time, wet the ground and keep the fleece dry. Did I get that right? Okay, so it's something like that. And that affirms his promise to deliver Israel through Gideon. Now, as I said before, I see this as Gideon hoping to remove himself from the position that God has called him to. I can relate to that. But now the tables turn in our text today. So welcome to the next episode of The Days of Gideon's Lives. With that, why don't we pray? Lord, thank you for the opportunity we have to sort of do a deep dive into this biblical character that is both famous and infamous in many ways. And God, we're appreciative to learn the lessons that we can glean from Gideon's life. We thank you for this opportunity to open your word and study him as we have been over the past few weeks. In Jesus' name I pray these things. Amen. So we're going to be in Judges chapter 7 today, like I said. If you have your Bibles, I would encourage you to open them up and follow along, because we're going to walk through this and talk through it as we go, and then I'll make a few observations about it at the end as well. In 7:1, it starts this way. Jerubbaal, that is Gideon. So a couple weeks ago when we talked about when he was named this by his father, some scholars argue that Jerubbaal, meaning let Baal fight, may have been Gideon's actual name. And Gideon is actually, which means hacker or hewer. If you remember, he hewed down the Asherah pole. And so some scholars say that Gideon is actually his nickname. But we don't know. Scholars argue about lots of different things. So it's really not really relative to the narrative. But here's what I found interesting. Even though the narrative is moving forward to the next phase of Gideon's story, the events of the previous episode still cast a shadow. And that's why I find it interesting that the narrator here calls him Jerubbaal. Gideon is a study in inconsistency. He ultimately obeys Yahweh, yet he remains the reluctant warrior who's tested and needs greater and greater affirmation from God. And so the author here recalls this name, Jerubbaal. And Gideon is having a hard time escaping his reputation. So back to 7:1, sorry. So Gideon and his men got up the next morning, and they camped near the spring of Harod. And the Midianites were camped north of them, near the hill of Morah in the valley. And I've got a special clicker. Could you put that map up? There we go. Okay. I'm going to go like this. Hey, look at that. All right, we got it. Oh, and it's gone. Okay, so there's this heart-shaped valley. I don't know if you can see it. I'll take this off in a minute. Isn't that a great clicker? Isn't that great? So we got this heart-shaped valley right here. That's the Jezreel Valley, okay? And the Gideonites are camped right here. That's the hill of Morah. I know you can't really see much of that. This is the Harod Valley, this kind of, it's actually a little mountainous region with a valley in it. And the spring of Harod is probably right down here. That is where Gideon and his army is camped, is right down here at the spring. So they're right across. Here's where the Midianites are, and then they're right down here, if you can see that clicker. Can you see that okay? All right. I like maps, can you tell? John knows this. He's been to, I bring him to the Tuesday morning men's Bible study because it's helpful when we can see historically where these events take place, right? So then verse 7:2, the Lord said to Gideon, you have too many men for me to hand over Midian over to you. Israel might brag, our own strength has delivered us. Now announce to the men, whoever is shaking with fear may turn around and leave Mount Gilead. And so 22,000 men went home. Only 10,000 remained. So here's where we get this number of 32,000 people responded to the call of Gideon. But right here, more than two-thirds walk away. That had to be unsettling. You have 32,000 men and 22,000 say, okay, yeah, I'm scared. So the location chosen for Gideon's encampment, as I just showed you on the map, has multiple layers of significance. Geographically, as we saw, the Israelites are positioned directly opposite the Midianite army, which is camped on the north side of the valley of Harod near the hill of Morah. And then strategically, by setting up their encampment at the spring of Harod, Gideon secures this amazing water source that keeps his troops refreshed and ready for battle. Yet from a literary perspective, it's even more interesting. The name Harod, derived from the Hebrew word harad, means to tremble. And so it turns this site that they're camped at as the spring of trembling. Isn't that interesting? I love it. It's just so amazing to read these things. The spring of trembling. Even if Gideon himself is no longer trembling in the face of the vast Midianite host, thanks to Yahweh's repeated assurances, verse 3 shows that the great majority of these soldiers certainly are trembling. There's also an interesting word when Gideon tells them that they can leave. And that Hebrew word, we don't really even know the meaning of it, but there's indications that it might be associated with a bird. So when he tells them to leave, the implication may be this: if you are trembling with fear at the spring of trembling, then fly away home. Fly away home. In verse 7:4, it says, "The Lord spoke to Gideon again, and he said, 'There are still too many men. Whew. Bring them down to the water, and I will thin the ranks some more. When I say that this one should go with you, pick him to go, and when I say this one should not go with you, do not take him.' And so he brought the men down to the water, and then the Lord said to Gideon, 'Separate those who lap the water as a dog laps from those who kneel to drink.' 300 men lapped, and the rest of the men kneeled to drink water." Now, this passage is both difficult in the English and in the Hebrew, but I think the best way to understand it is not to separate these two clauses into separate groups, those who lap like a dog and those who kneel, but rather to see the second part of that as a clarification of the first. In other words, those who lap like a dog and those who kneel to drink. Because if you're going to lap like a dog, what are you going to do? Right? You've got to get down on your knees to drink. And this doesn't violate anything in the Hebrew, but it makes sense more easily for us, I think, in the English. So it's a perfectly acceptable translation with 6, where the Hebrew includes... This is very interesting in verse 6. The Hebrew includes a phrase left out in my translation, but we find it in the NIV. And I think I put that in there, didn't I? I did. Good. 300 men lapped with their hands to their mouth. In other words, they scooped up water and they were standing drinking. They were also, if you think about it, they were also diligent. If you're a soldier, think about it, right? You have water, but you're being diligent at the same time. You're looking while the other guys have their faces in the spring drinking from right from out of the water. So I think that's the best way to understand this verse. So the 300 men that had the hands to their mouth, they are the ones that Gideon is going to keep. That's the 300, right? The other ones are bent down and drinking like dogs. Verse 7, wow, I'm sorry, that was offensive, wasn't it? I'm sorry, YGN. So, I got to be careful about who I call dogs here. So the Lord said to Gideon in verse 7, "With the 300 men who lapped, I will deliver the whole army and I will hand Midian over to you. The rest of the men should go home." Now, can you imagine being Gideon as he sends 9,700 men home? He has 300 left. So the men who were chosen took supplies and their shofar. I brought my shofar out today. I tried to blow it, and never mind. I'm not going to do that. I won't submit that to you. Gideon sent all the men of Israel back to their homes. He kept only 300 men. Now the Midianites were camped down below in the valley. How about that Gideon? Right? Responding in faith, am I right? For once. He's doing the right thing here. That night, not for long. Hold on, not for long. That night the Lord said to Gideon, "Get up! Attack the camp, for I am handing it over to you." Now you know Gideon is going to jump up and... No. But, the Lord says, if you're afraid to attack, go down to the camp with Purah your servant and listen to what they are saying, and then you will be brave and attack the camp. So he went down with Purah his servant to where the sentries were guarding the camp. So it's interesting because Gideon here is having third thoughts, right? Second thoughts he had last week already. So he can't have second thoughts. He's having third thoughts now, right? God doesn't wait for Gideon even to protest the reduction of his forces and his lack of faith. He raises the issue himself to Gideon, and he says, with this conditional clause, if you're afraid, and the clause is cast as a hypothetical, but obviously the problem is real in Gideon's mind, right? And you and I are just like Gideon in this story because we're on the edge of our seat not knowing what to expect next, right? We don't read ahead yet. We don't know what's going to happen. And so as a reader, we're anticipating what is going to happen that God has in mind here for Gideon. In verse 12, now the Midianites, the Amalekites, and the people from the east covered the valley. And this is just a reminder. The narrator is reminding us of what is happening in this valley, right? They covered the valley like a swarm of locusts. And we saw this picture of locusts a few weeks ago. Their camels could not be counted. In fact, he says they were as innumerable as the sand on the seashore. Sometimes the Bible uses this hyperbolic language to make a point. And this was true of all ancient literature. The point here is there's a bunch. There is a bunch of Amalekites and only, by my count, 301 Israelites. Right? He kept 300 men, and then there's Gideon, so 301. So this is not helping Gideon's predicament and these desperate circumstances that he finds himself in. So in verse 13, when Gideon arrived by the camp, is what we understand, he hears a man telling another man about a dream he had. And the man said, "Look, I had a dream, and I saw this stale cake of barley bread rolling into the Midianite camp, and it hit a tent so hard that it knocked it over and turned it upside down. The tent just collapsed." Well, the other man said, "Without a doubt, this symbolizes the sword of Gideon, son of Joash, the Israelite. God is handing Midian and all the army over to him." So there's rumors going around the camp that this is the sword of Gideon and they're coming. And the Midianites in their mind already see the writing on the wall that they've lost this battle. Now, it's obvious to us, the reader, that the Lord is exercising his own sovereign control over these historical events, and that he has planted this dream inside of this Midianite soldier's mind specifically for the purposes of bolstering Gideon's spirit, just as he said back in verse 11. So then we go on to verse 15. When Gideon heard the report of the dream and its interpretation, he praised God. And then he went back to the Israelite camp and he said, "Get up! Get up! For the Lord is handing the Midianite army over to you." As soon as Gideon hears the Midianites' dream and its interpretation, he bows down in worship to Yahweh. Then he returned to the Israelite camp and he rallied his men and he issued this bold call to get up, which echoed the same call that Gideon heard from the Lord himself in verse 9. The Lord has given the camp of Midian into your hand. This sudden surge of confidence in fulfilling the promises that God had made is evident in both the urgency of Gideon's command and the certainty of this declaration that victory was already assured. Victory is already assured. So Gideon's earlier fearfulness, his third thoughts, right, have been completely overcome. And he is now fully aligned with the Lord's purpose and ready to lead the attack. In 7:16, he takes it says he divided the 300 men into three units. He gave them all shofars and empty jars with torches inside them. And he said to them, "Watch me and do as I do. Watch closely. I am going to the edge of the camp. Do as I do." And then in verse 18, "When I and all who are with me blow our trumpets, you also blow your trumpets all around the camp. And then say, 'For the Lord and for Gideon.'" Interesting, he adds himself in. Gideon's instructions to his troops, funny, make no reference to any specific directives from God either here. But his confidence reflects this amazing personal transformation here. He instructed his forces to keep their eyes on him and do as he would do. And when he arrives at the edge of the Midianite camp, and then I've just messed up my place here. So he arrives at the edge of the Midianite camp. He and his group would blow their shofars and cry out for the Lord and for Gideon. And this declaration recognized that the battle belongs to the Lord. I love that. The battle belongs to the Lord and that Gideon was his deputy. It's interesting, like I said, that Gideon adds his name in here. So Gideon, in verse 19, Gideon takes 100 men to the edge of the camp at the beginning of the middle watch. This is the darkest time of night. Just after they had changed the guards, and they blew their shofars, and they broke their jars that they were carrying. And all three units, it says, blew their trumpets and broke their jars. This is verse 20. They held the torches in their left hand and their shofars in their right hand. And then they yelled, "A sword for the Lord and for Gideon." I love this. It just reminds me of The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, you know, when they go into battle, you know, for Aslan. I can just picture them there with their torches and their shofars. Let's see, verse 21. They stood in order all around the camp, so he has them separated, 100 on each side, and not on the back of the camp, but on the three sides of the front of the camp. And it says, in verse 21, they stood all in order all around the camp. The whole army, meaning the Midianites, ran away. They shouted as they scrambled away. And then in verse 22, when the 300 men blew their trumpets, the Lord caused the Midianites to attack one another with their swords throughout the camp. The army fled to Beit Shittah on the way to Zerara, where they went to the border of Abel Mohela and near Tabith. Israelites in verse 23, Israelites from Naphtali, Asher, and Manasseh answered the call and chased the Midianites. So to briefly summarize the battle, at the darkest hour of the night, Gideon and 100 men with him approached the enemy camp. Then they blew their shofars. They smashed their jars. They held high their torches. And then they shouted at the top of their lungs, "A sword for the Lord and for Gideon." And interestingly, I don't know if you noticed this, but the word sword stands figuratively for the battle. Thinking about, though, its literal relevance here expresses pretty incredible irony, because we have no indication of the 300 carrying a sword. Isn't that wild? So as it turns out, the only swords there were in the hands of the Midianites, and they were used against each other. Wow. That is just crazy. Equally remarkable was the obedience of Gideon's troops, who kept their eyes on Gideon, the men who only hours earlier had been a fearful... The man Gideon, who had only hours earlier been a fearful thresher from Ophrah, he now gave the order that sounded utterly absurd to his troops. You can only imagine. Stand still, blow your shofars, break the jars, shout, raise your torches. But every soldier complied without hesitation. They held their assigned positions around the camp while the enemy army dissolved into frantic, self-destructive fight and flight. Gideon, having achieved God's divine intended goal, but with the 300 core troops, seems at the very end to forget the point, and instead of operating by faith and seeking guidance from God, he returns to human strength as we see the mobilization of the other tribes who enter into the battle. We'll pick that up more next week. Here's some observations about our text today. The first one is release reluctant reservations. Killing the alliteration today, right? Release reluctant reservations from Judges 7, 1 through 8. God systematically reduces Gideon's army from 32,000 to a mere 300, not because the men were unworthy, but to ensure that Israel could never boast that it was our strength that delivered us, right? In verse 2, the process unfolds in two distinct processes, just as Gideon himself required two distinct signs from God. Here, God says gives these two distinct processes to eliminate almost the entire army. He says there's still too many. And then comes this strangely specific test at the water about those who kneel are sent home, while the other ones which bring the water to their mouth with their hands are chosen. So this deliberate thinning of the ranks drives home a timeless truth. God's victories are not tied to human strength or numbers or conventional wisdom, but to spiritual readiness and dependence on Him. God's kingdom is so often upside down from what we think it should be. And we talked about this in Sunday school this morning a little bit, right? Just as Gideon once wrestled with fear and inadequacy, God now asks him and us to release our grip on what feels safe and sufficient. The fearful are sent away, not in judgment, I don't think, but in mercy. I think God freed those 22,000 men from a battle that they were not ready to fight in faith. The final 300 are selected, I don't believe, for their superior skills, but for an alertness and a willingness to follow the unusual commands that they're going to soon encounter from Gideon. Today, we often measure success the way that the world does. Isn't that right, Andre? Just like our parable this morning in Sunday school. We should see the world differently than the world sees the world. But oftentimes, pastors want a bigger platform, a larger budget, more impressive credentials. Senior pastor. But God delights in small beginnings and apparent weakness, because that is where His power shines brightest. When Paul talks about this thorn in the flesh that we don't quite know what it was, God says to Paul, "My grace is enough for you. My grace is enough for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. My power is made perfect in weakness." He may ask you and I to let go of the 32,000 comforts and securities that we cling to, and He may pare us down further until all that remains is just simple trust. When we face overwhelming odds, whether in ministry or relationships or whatever God is calling you to, we're invited to surrender our fears and obey His, what is sometimes illogical, decision and direction, and rest in the assurance that the battle belongs to the Lord. His strength is more than enough when ours runs out. My second observation today is secure assuring strength. Secure assuring strength. That's hard to say three times fast. Secure assuring strength. In Judges 7, 9 through 14, on the very night of the impending battle, God takes the initiative one more to bolster Gideon's faltering faith. Though Gideon has already seen his army reduced to 300 and received divine promises, this lingering fear remains. Whose grandchildren are those anyway? There you go. The Lord speaks directly and He says, "Get up, go down against the camp, for I have given them into your hand. But if you're afraid to go down to the camp, you can go down with Purah and hear what they say. And afterwards, you will be brave." The Hebrew says this, "Your hands shall be strengthened." It just means you'll be brave. But I like the picture there in the Hebrew. Your hands will be strengthened. Gideon, who is still afraid, takes Purah and creeps down to the edge of the camp. And it's there by this divine orchestration that he overhears this soldier recounting this dream of a loaf of bread tumbling into the camp and overturning a tent. And the interpretation by the comrade given is that God has given His hand Midian and all the camp over to the Israelites. It's interesting because the barley loaf is a very humble symbol. A humble symbol. It's interesting that God uses that barley loaf in the dream. It's a symbol of Israel's poverty and Gideon's own lowly origins. And yet it topples the mighty tent of the Midianites. And so Gideon, on hearing this, needs no further explanation. He worships God on the spot. And he returns to his men with a renewed boldness. And I think that this episode beautifully reveals God's tender commitment to encourage and confirm His calling, even when our faith wavers. He doesn't rebuke Gideon for needing yet another sign. Instead, He graciously meets him exactly where he is. And sometimes that's where God needs to meet us, is right where we are, providing reassurance and tailored to our own specific fears. The encouragement comes not through dramatic miracles in Israel's camp, but through the unguarded words of the enemy themselves. Isn't that amazing? Proof that God sovereignly arranges even the conversations of those who oppose Him to serve His purposes. That just boggles my mind. Boggles my mind. For us today, it's a profound reminder that God still speaks personally and reassuringly into our doubts. He may use an unexpected conversation that we overhear, or a timely verse just speaks to our heart at that time, or a dream, or a quiet impression to confirm His promises and quiet our fears. When we feel inadequate for the task He sets before us, we can ask Him for strength and guidance, trusting that He will meet us in our weakness with the exact encouragement that we need if we are carefully listening. Sometimes I think we get in such a hurry that we forget to carefully listen to the voices around us. Gideon's story invites us to move forward in obedience, confident that the God who turned a humble barley loaf into a symbol of victory is able to turn our small faith into great triumph for His glory, not for ours, for His glory. And my final observation is this: don't spoil God's sovereign victory with stubborn self-reliance. My alliteration is falling apart. In the end of that chapter, the moment of climax arrives with this breathtaking simplicity and divine power. Strengthened by this overheard dream, Gideon returns with his 300 men and declares with unwavering certainty, "Get up, for the Lord has given the camp to us." He divides them into these three companies, and they surround the camp. And at the darkest part of the night, on Gideon's signal, they blow their trumpets, smash their jars, raise their torches in their left hands, and shout their victory, screech, "A sword for the Lord and for Gideon." The result of this chaos is orchestrated by God Himself intervening and turning the Midianite army on themselves. But this deliverance through an unexpected means, no conventional weapons, no direct combat, only shofars and broken jars and torches and a shout, underscores that the true victory belongs to God alone. It is not won by human force, strategy, or numbers, but by faithfulness to His improbable instructions. The broken jars reveal hidden light, and the trumpets proclaim divine announcement, and the shout declares whose battle it truly belongs to. Every element points away from human effort and towards the sovereign power of the God that we serve. For us today, this is a reminder that our greatest deliverances and triumphs come the same way it was. Our greatest deliverance comes through Christ's obedience that paved the way for us. His faithfulness paved the way that while we were still yet sinners, God called us. And God still delights to work through weaknesses, broken lives, and limited gifts, unconventional paths, so that no one can boast in anything but Him. In anything but Him. When we face overwhelming challenges, or our lives feel broken or out of control, we're called to trust still wholeheartedly. And His directions, even when they make no earthly sense, can bring victory into things that we could never engineer ourselves, although we often try. And that's where this warning rings true. Don't spoil God's sovereign victory with stubborn self-reliance. So often, I want to rely on myself, my own strength, my own cleverness, to overcome the battles. But I forget that the battle belongs to the Lord. Amen? Let's pray. God, I thank You for the greatest deliverance of all, which is the blood that Your Son poured out on that cross that made it possible even for us to come before you boldly, to know you. That's a deliverance that Gideon didn't recognize at the time, but that only comes through faith in your Son. And I'm grateful for that opportunity, that we can be reminded that the victory belongs to you. And every step we take, and like Rick said in his prayer, every breath we take is by your grace. And we're grateful for that. And we thank you for the moments of faith that we've seen in Gideon. And we're thankful for the reminder of the doubts that he also had, that we can walk into those and we can say, well, Gideon needed help from you, and so do I. And so it's a gentle reminder of that as well when we have our own doubts. And so we're grateful to look into those doubts and be able to experience you more fully. I ask, Lord, that you would just bless the rest of our service as we have a few moments more to share a little more time to worship you, and then take us out of here, God, and bless our time this week as we go out into the world, and keep us together, God, as a family. In Jesus' name I pray these things. Amen.